The scripture today is John 3, 5, Romans 6, 1 through 4, and Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus replied, "I assure you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. Well then, should we keep on sinning so God can show us more and more of his wonderful grace? Of course not. Since we have died to sin, we can continue to live in it. Or have you forgotten that when we joined with Christ in baptism, we joined him in his death? For we died and were buried with Christ by baptism, and just as Christ, we were raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father. Now, as we also may live new lives, Jesus came and told his disciples, 'I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" The word of the God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Welcome once again to the Living Water Church. And today we're having this sermon on baptism because we're having the baptism today. And so we're considering why. Why do we have baptisms? This is kind of something that's been around a long time. Why do we do it? Why is this something that's such a celebration moment for the church? And so I wanted to kind of just start with maybe just a little bit of history lesson of where the use of water and the use of immersion comes from, and then how it ties to the church and why we do it today. And so since the beginning of time, water has really played a really significant role, of course, in the lives of people, right? It's determined where they'll live. It impacts where and how people plant crops. It's also had a big role in religious lives of people as well. And so when you go back to the Old Testament, water was used in many different ways. We see that water is used to separate ashes from the meat of a sacrificed animal, Numbers chapter 11. Water is used to consecrate priest in Leviticus chapter 8. Water is used to cleanse lepers, Leviticus 14. Water is used to wash according to the law. We see that kind of laid out in Hebrews chapter 9. The washing of hands, the washing of the body, the washing of even what things that were used to eat with. And water was used to spiritually cleanse even back in the Old Testament. The Hebrews, 2 centuries before Jesus was born, practiced self-immersion for spiritual cleansing all the way back then. They did this in what was called mikvahs, which were baths that were exclusively used for spiritual purification and for ritual cleansing. And so this is something that has been a part of religious activity all the way back in the Old Testament. In fact, the building of the mikvah was so important in ancient times that it's said to take precedent even over the construction of a synagogue. They would build this mikvah first. If you remember back many weeks ago when I had showed that chosen clip of where Peter walked on the water, part of that clip showed a story of Peter's wife, where she was being cleansed in a mikvah, where she went down onto the water 3 times. Now, in that storyline, she was seeking healing because she had lost a baby before it was born. And then also she was seeking healing for her husband, Peter, who was struggling. Now, that's not part of the gospel story. It's something the chosen added, but it was a good example of how a mikvah is used, especially in Old Testament times. It just kind of gives you a picture of that. The high priest would immerse himself in a mikvah before he entered the Holy of Holies. And before priests did anything, participated in the temple service, they would do this. They would go in the mikvah and they'd be immersed. Males were to immerse themselves before praying or studying. Females were to immerse themselves as a monthly form of cleansing. So it was just part of the community, something they did regularly. Besides these, there are other times that it was customary to be immersed in a mikvah, like before Yom Kippur and before the Sabbath, in order to sensitize oneself to the working of the Holy Spirit in their life, to be immersed in a mikveh. Several Jewish groups around the time when Jesus came, you know, was using the mikveh regularly as a daily thing and being ready for the coming of the Messiah. You know, the group of the Essenes, maybe you've heard of them, they actually did this twice a day, getting themselves ready for the coming Messiah. Recent archaeological excavations found 48 different mikvot. This is near the monumental staircase that leads into the temple complex in Jerusalem. And so they're so important, they had many of these to be used. Here's an image of a mikveh that has two sets of stairs. This is the way it was supposed to be created. It needed to hold at least 200 gallons of water. And there was two sets of steps, one that you entered and one that you left so you didn't defile anything as you came out of that water. Now, thinking back to the Old Testament, there were three prerequisites for a person who wanted to convert to Judaism, not someone who was born as a Jew, but someone who wanted to convert to that faith. To becoming a Jew. And those three things, if you're a male, was circumcision and then also sacrifice. And then there was this immersion. Males were circumcised, which marked them as one that was set apart from people around them. And then once they were healed, they were immersed in a mikveh, and then they made a sacrifice. If they could afford it, it'd be a heifer. If not, then it was two turtle doves, which were brought to the priest and given as a burnt offering to God. Now, this ritual of immersion has to be performed in the presence of witnesses. It's not a private act. It's something that other people is a celebration. It's a part of a community type thing, all right? And so the convert, you know, who wanted to convert to become a Jewish person, you know, they made special preparations. They had to cut their nails. They made a fresh profession of faith that was in front of the fathers of baptism, which were the priests. You know, when females were immersed, they were attended by other females, and the priest would kind of stand outside the door as that happened. And the converts, for the Old Testament time, thank goodness it's not the way we do it now, but back then, they undressed completely. And they were immersed three times. Many think because the mikveh occurs, that word occurs three times in the Torah. That's the first five books of the Bible. A person was totally immersed without anyone touching them, because Leviticus 15:16 says that he must bathe his entire body in water. And so that person does it themselves. And this is also why no clothing was worn. Anything that prevented the water from reaching a part of the body would render the immersion invalid in Old Testament times. The water in the mikveh, they referred to it as the womb of the world. And as a convert came out of that water, it was considered a new birth, separating him from the pagan world. And now this person is referred to as a little child just born. We see the New Testament using similar words, you know, like born anew, new creation, born from above. It kind of brings that whole conversation with Nicodemus with Jesus says, how can you not understand this? This is part of your faith, this being born again. And he was struggling to come with Jesus' understanding of it. One of the most important teachings in Judaism is the concept of repentance. And of course, it's the same for us in Christianity. According to both scripture and rabbinic literature, no matter how great the sin is, if a person repents and turns from that sin before God, he can be forgiven. The Jewish Talmud states nothing can stand before repentance. God's forgiveness is more powerful than anything. It was taught that the water can purify the body only if the soul has first been purified through repentance and righteousness. In other words, just getting baptized doesn't do anything. Baptism is a response to giving your life to Christ. And then baptism becomes incredibly powerful. Okay, so then we come to the time of Jesus. And John the Baptist ministered in the wilderness of Judea. And he called people to repentance and then baptized them in the waters of the Jordan River. All this was meant to recommit people to living for God and to prepare them for the coming of the Messiah, to prepare them for Jesus, you know, ministry to come about. All right, expectations for a Messiah was really high in Jesus' time, especially because of the increasing oppression of the rule of the Romans. It was to John the Baptist that Jesus came when he was ready to commit himself to his calling and begin his ministry. And because of this, Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. The earliest drawing of Christian baptism was found on a wall on a Roman catacomb in the second century, showing John standing by the bank of the Jordan, helping Jesus back to shore. Just before Jesus ascended to heaven, he left these words for his disciples as their commission, and then it's been passed generation to generation to the generation down to us. Therefore, go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. Baptism was meant to be at the heart of who we are as followers of Christ, and one of the principal practices of the church. Now, in the first century, more Christian converts came from Judaism, and baptism happened immediately following a person's profession of faith because they already understood their faith from the Old Testament. They just needed to embrace that Jesus was the Messiah. By the third and fourth centuries, most converts now were pagans, and they were unfamiliar with Christian faith. And so there became this period of instruction that was set up between when a person gave their life to Christ and when they were baptized. And during that time, generally, it was about 3 years. So they really went through the faith step by step all through the Bible of what it meant to be a follower. By the third century, several symbols and a long ritual was added to the simple baptismal service, including things like the sign of the cross, a giving of milk, honey, and salt, unction or an anointing of oil on the head, and then using the white robe. During that time, in the early centuries, Easter and Pentecost were the times when most baptisms happened in the faith. The favorite hour seemed to be at midnight, with a torchlight service where men were baptized and then women were baptized. The baptismal covenant is God's work in us, proclaiming our adoption by grace. And our response then is promising faith and love to God. Back in the first century, when a Roman became a soldier, they took a sacred oath called a sanctinum, where this is where we get the word sacrament from. The sanctinum was this pledge of total commitment to Caesar. And so early Christians would draw a parallel to this practice. All right, in our baptism, we take the sacred oath of sanctinum, where our self-interest is given up to the interest of Jesus. And in our baptism, we can't become completely His. While we baptize someone only once, it is something in which we continually renew, remember, and live out in our lives. Our lives are then lived in response to our baptism, where the grace that's been given to us by Jesus on the cross and in His resurrection is now received, and we live in response to that grace that has been given to us. Before taking communion today, you will have the opportunity to dip your fingers in the water of baptism in our font here, if you've been baptized before, and then after that, you can take communion if you have a relationship with Christ. But that will be an opportunity for you to have right before we do the baptismal service. There's a story from the early church that's told about the baptism of King Angus by St. Patrick. Happened in the middle of the 5th century. Sometime during this rite, as St. Patrick is baptizing King Angus, he leaned on his sharp-pointed staff and inadvertently stabbed the king's foot. That had been a bad idea back then. After the baptism was over, St. Patrick looked down and noticed all the blood, realized what he had done, and begged the king's forgiveness. "Why did you suffer this pain in silence?" the priest wanted to know. And the king replied, I just thought it was part of the ritual. It's pretty serious what we're doing in baptism. You thought maybe getting stabbed might be part of the process. Thank goodness it's not, right? But what does happen in baptism, and what does it really mean? So we go to Romans chapter 6, and Paul is saying that there are three dimensions to baptism. The first dimension in baptism is this concept of continual death. Before there is a resurrection, before there is life with Jesus, there has to be death. Baptism has always been linked to death. The Greek word for baptize is baptizo, which means to plunge, to dip, to immerse something in water. And so the image that we have is that as you go under the water to the depths and the darkness, is as if you join Jesus as he's buried in the ground. But the greatest obstacle towards God in this death is this thing called self. I get in the way of what God wants to do in me and through me each day. So in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, Paul is saying that self is ruled by sin. It is our nature to put ourself and our needs ahead of God and others. And that is what we're to die to. David Sharp died 19 years ago trying to climb Mount Everest. What's amazing is that he did not die immediately. Climbers passed him by on their ascent up the mountain, unwilling to stop and risk not reaching the summit. That's absurd enough to happen once, but a few months later, another climber was fatally hurt. And though climbers, you know, didn't stop on the ascent, they did on the way down because he, at that point, was still alive. And then they brought him down the mountain. This is selfishness at its worst. Am I capable of doing something like that? Yes. We're all, because we are all broken in one way or another. Sin is a power in our humanness, which is greater than our willpower in ourself to change, to correct, to overcome on our own. Religion does not work because it believes and acknowledges God, but it depends on the self to fix the problem. Religion is trying to find out what the will of God is and trying to do it in my own strength. All right? So knowing what's right is not enough, because here's the problem with that. I have a lot of strong sins and desires. You know, people do a lot of things to feed the appetite of self, choosing themselves over God. We want to live for God, but we also want to live like the world. But it doesn't work. It's only when we recognize my way is never going to work out. My way, my desires, the way I want it to be, then we understand we've got to die to ourselves every day, 100 times over. Before I act or make a decision, I have to make a decision to deny myself and the way of the world. It's not about my passions. It's not about my desires. It's not about my dreams. It's not about the way I think should be. It's not about the box I've built to protect myself. We have to totally turn our self away from the self and turn to God. And to do that, we've got to die first. Pat Summerall spent 50 years with the National Football League. He was drafted by the Detroit Lions in 1952 and played with the Chicago Cardinals and the New York Giants until 1961. After his retirement, he joined CBS as a broadcaster, and for the next 30 years, he and a fellow broadcaster partied hard off the field. According to Pat, he said, "We raised Cain. I was the first guy at the bar and the last one to leave." Summerall was told that if he kept on drinking, he was going to die. And after checking himself into the Betty Ford Clinic, his counselor urged him to seek a better life through faith. And at age 66, Pat Summerall was baptized. In USA Today, he told a reporter that when the minister leaned me back in the water, I never felt so helpless. I knew I had just become a Christian. My old self had died. And I can't tell you how great life has been since then. Baptism, it's a symbol of a heart conversion. Jesus takes ownership of you. You have to say yes to Jesus' ownership and purpose in your life, but also by saying that, you also have to realize that a part of you has to die to embrace that. You have to make a choice to leave the things that you wanted to pursue for yourself and instead pursue the things of God. There has to be a death before a resurrection. So the second dimension of baptism after death is burial. Okay? Romans chapter 6, verse 33 and 4, it says, "Or have you forgotten that when you were joined with Christ Jesus in baptism, we joined him in his death?" There's part one. "For we have died and we were buried," there's part two, "with Christ by baptism. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives." Once there's been a death, you have to bury the body. If you don't bury the body, then there's going to be a problem. There's going to be a stench. You're not only going to need to get rid of the body, you need to bury it where you can't get at it, where it can no longer have an impact on you. Jesus talking about the consequences of not burying the body. In Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 3, he says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, so this is a person who has, you know, God has cleaned them out, they've evidently asked for forgiveness, this evil spirit's gone, it goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none. And then it says, "I'll return to the person I came from." So returns and finds the former home empty, swept and in order. The person been forgiven, but God's not residing in there. The body's not been buried. When the spirit finds, then the spirit finds seven more spirits, more evil than itself. And they all enter the person and live there. And so that person is worse off than before. And it's a description of a person who's been set free from sin, but has not picked up the cross to die to themselves and follow Jesus. So when the evil spirit returns, they find this empty house instead of a house filled with the presence of God. Pastor Russell Brownworth tells the story of someone that this happened to. It's the story of John. And John was retired from the Navy. He was a heavy drinker, and he had this tendency towards violence. But he was a very personable person when you first met him. But when he drank enough beer, the demons took over. Well, John had married Rosemary only a few months before Pastor Russell had met him. It was John's fourth time at the Marriage License Bureau and her second. A few weeks later, Rosemary and John joined the church, and Pastor Brownworth baptized John, and it seemed like they were going to make it. Rosemary thought she could get John to quit drinking, and he did. But then less than a month after John's baptism, he had a particularly hard day, and he found the bottle that he had put away, and John began drinking again. And one night, Rosemary showed up at the parsonage door, and she was bruised and scared. Russell and his wife took her in, and then Russell went over to see John the next day. And when he drove up to their front yard, he was greeted by a rather strange sight. John had stuck empty beer cans at the end of every branch of a small orange tree in front of their trailer. Sign at the bottom of the tree said, "This is for you, preacher man." John was very drunk and very loud. He greeted Russell at the front door and invited him in. And Pastor Brownworth only asked John, "How can I help?" And John talked angrily for the next 20 minutes. Finally looked at Russell with a hatred that really wasn't his own, and he said, "I'm going to make a minister out of you," and ended the conversation. Later that day, Rosemary asked if the pastor and his wife would accompany her to the trailer to get her clothes. And so they drove there, and Russell went in first. And John was kind of calm and seemed reasonably sobered, and he agreed to let Rosemary come in and get her belongings. And when she came in, he immediately began to threaten her. At one point, he went to get his pistol. Pastor Brownworth urged Rosemary to forget her clothes and leave. It was a bad idea to come back, but she was determined to get her clothing. And while she went to the closet, John re-entered the room waving a really large pistol. After several tense moments, John allowed them to return to their car and leave. Several months later, Russell and his wife got a letter from Rosemary thanking them for their help and saying that she had settled in another state. Not long after, they heard about John on the evening news. He had threatened some people outside of Kmart with that pistol. And when the police showed up, he took his life. See, if you don't bury the sin, if you don't commit to a life of picking up your cross and dying to yourself day by day, following Jesus, then that sinful nature is going to rear its ugly head again and come back with a vengeance. Baptism means that you're not just setting something aside. You're not just, you know, putting it in a corner of your life, some closet. You got to put it in the ground. When we get baptized, we're burying that sin where we can't get at it again and it can't get to us. You can't put it up in some attic. You can't store it away. You got to bury it. And after you do that, then the third is resurrection. Now, once you've buried that and put it away, when evil or temptation comes knocking at the door, it's going to find new life. It's going to find the presence of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptism is more than water. It's also where the power of God is instilled in our lives for ministry and holy living. Every single person who places their faith in Jesus Christ, we get this gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit is the same Spirit through which God resurrected the corpse of Jesus. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 11, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you. And just as God raised Christ Jesus from the dead, he will give life to your mortal bodies by the same Spirit living within you. Every time I try to have power over the brokenness in me, which is sin, I'm going to lose. Because sin is more powerful than self. Sin rules over humanity and brokenness, but the Holy Spirit rules over sin. And so it doesn't matter how many spiritual practices I add to my life, or even how much I know about God and Christianity, sin will always win if I try to fight it in my own strength. Living in the fullness of the Spirit, letting Him fill my body completely and working through me, I'm now free from sin ruling over my life because I've been set free from sin. Romans 6:11 says, so you also should consider yourself to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. So how am I set free? By the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. Well, how do I allow this to happen? By immersing myself in the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to immerse and let God rule my life and guide every direction and every action? And here's a good picture of it. You know, have you ever tried to get into a pool in the springtime as it's just beginning to get a little bit warmer outside? I mean, as adults, how do we do it? We kind of inch our way in, right? First a toe, oh, that's cold. Then we put our foot in, and then we go to the ankle, and we get to the knee, and we're just kind of like, oh, this is cold. What do kids do? They just jump right in, right? They just take the shock, you know, and then they're like, would you just get in? And you're like, you know, I don't know if I want to go through that, all right? You know, so there's times when I just climb out of the pool at that time because I'm just kind of in an uncomfortable place. And the worst place to be is when you have one foot in the water and one foot out, right? And so sometimes I think, you know, if I'm going to have to go and get completely wet, I've got to just go through this shock to my system. And so sometimes I just don't want to do it, and I get out. But that's the key, is allowing yourself to be immersed, to allowing yourself to be changed by that. That shock to the system at first, it's the same way in the Holy Spirit. Allowing yourself to be immersed in the Holy Spirit, it creates the shock to the system, and then all of a sudden, you start to just say, wow, the power, the freedom of being there. But as long as you have one foot in the world and one foot in the Holy Spirit, you are just torturing yourself. You've got to let go and let God fill you and then guide you with that Holy Spirit. Paul Harvey writes about his own baptism. He said even though he had received almost every award in broadcasting, he still felt empty inside. One summer, however, him and his wife, they were vacationing, and they were at Cave Creek, Arizona. And on Sunday morning, they decided to go to church. So they went to this little church, and there were only 12 other people present. And he believed in Jesus, but he had never gone forward in a church service. He had prayed, and he'd asked Jesus into his heart, but, you know, he had felt like there was still something missing in him. And the preacher got up and announced that his sermon was going to be about baptism that morning. And so Paul Harvey says, "I yawned, you know, when I heard the subject. But as he started talking about, you know, about this baptism, I found myself becoming interested." He talked about how the symbolism that's behind it, how it meant to surrender one's life to Jesus Christ, and how there's nothing really magical about the water. But then there's this cleansing inside that takes place when you yield yourself to Jesus. And then he writes, finally, when he came to the end of his sermon, he said, "If any of you have not been baptized, you know, I invite you to come forward and join me here at the pulpit." And Paul Harvey says, "To my utter surprise, I found myself going forward. The preacher had said that there was nothing magic in the water. Yet as I descended into the depths and rose again, I knew something life-changing had happened. Something had cleansed me inside out. No longer did there seem to be two uncertain, contradictory Paul Harveys, but one immensely happy one. I felt the filling surge of the Holy Spirit in my life. The change this simple act made in my life is so immense it's to be indescribable. Since totally yielding to him in baptism, my heart, it can't stop singing. Also, perhaps because baptism is such a public act, and because one's dignity gets drenched as one's body, I discovered a new unself-consciousness in talking about my beliefs and living for God. In fact, I was a new man." This is what baptism is. It's death to who we were. It's burial of that old life. And it's a resurrection of a new person who's now centered in Jesus. It's an outward action showing what has happened inside of us. We die as we go under the water. We are reborn as we come out of the water. It's a decision of the will to be obedient to Jesus' instructions, to be baptized after giving your life to Jesus. There is nothing magical about the water, but this water has been blessed. Jesus' presence is here, and there's something very powerful that happens through our simple obedience. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we think about baptism, and then we compare it to our own life, it could be that there's some conviction that the Holy Spirit is working on us. It could be that there's some who are saying, you know, "I don't know, I've lived up to that baptismal covenant I made many years ago." Whether it happened when you were a baby and then you had confirmation and confirmed your parents' decision, or whether it was your decision later in life, it is easy for the world to take over. It is easy, if we're not careful, to let that body that we died and buried come back to life. It's easy to feed the sinful nature in this world that we live in. Heavenly Father, if there's anyone who needs to again bury that old self, to put that back up on the cross so it dies for good, would you give us the understanding and the grace to do that? Even as we're praying, would you just talk to God about it? Confess the sin. Put that old nature back on the cross. And commit to following Jesus again. God, we're so thankful for our baptism. And it may be that there's someone here today who's kind of hearing about baptism for the first time. It's kind of a new concept. This idea of dying to yourself, of being forgiven of sin. Would you help anyone who's just trying to understand, get a grasp of what all that means? Would you help them to begin to start that journey where we give our life to you, we ask for forgiveness of sins, we begin that process of dying to ourselves and living for you? Jesus, thank you for the cross. Thank you for Calvary. Thank you for being our example. When you were baptized by John the Baptist and when you died on that cross and rose from the dead, may we live out our lives filled with the Holy Spirit, filled with the joy of the Lord, filled with a ready yes to anywhere you want to take us. May that be our testimony. May that be our song. May that be who we are. May we get into that pattern of constantly saying no to self and yes to you until we no longer even hear that sinful nature's voice again. Oh, we thank you for what you're doing, even now in this service. Even now as we're preparing for this baptism, we give this to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.